Our opportunity, though, for this morning is to do that corporate thing that we don't get to do individually throughout the week. We get to worship as image bearers individually in whatever we do, but this is our opportunity to, together with a variety of voices and backgrounds and persons, to in unity praise our God together. And as we do so, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait upon the Lord, those who wait for the Lord, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And Lord, as much as any doctrine, it is difficult for us to believe that you never get tired, and yet that is good news for us. From our perspective, even youths shall faint, and young men shall fall exhausted. How much more then the old, the sick, the stressed? All of those kinds of people have come in here this morning, the young and the older, those who think they have strength perhaps, and those who have been wearied and falling. You would have us worship you, the creator of the ends of the earth. And you would have us wait on you, the everlasting God. None can be compared to you. Your glory shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it. And so as we have gathered to praise you, may you renew us for the race and quicken our steps as we sing your praise. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you know someone who is all cloud and no rain? A man who is big promise, no delivery? A lady of great declaration, but zero reliability? Do you have a friend who always has time to put you on his calendar, but regularly and mysteriously his watch stops working about 15 minutes before the work party is supposed to begin? A person who recites the refrain, "You can count on me," then takes the other side as soon as the weather turns cold. This character is a well-known character. And this character, in fact, is the older, bolder brother of John Bunyan's character, Talkative, if you've read Pilgrim's Progress. This is his older brother in graduate school. His name is Pomp and Confidence, or also known by his rap name, Always Be True. That's with a Z and then no E. No E's. Always Be True. But that's just the thing. His pledges of loyalty are never true, or at least not when it counts. His bark does bite, but it bites those who depended on him. The Apostle Peter actually went through a season like that. He claimed that even if all of the other disciples abandoned Jesus, he never would. And then he denied Christ three times. Solomon wrote proverbially a couple thousand years before that in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6, about the character who in his own day, many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find. The emphasis of that rhetorical question is good luck. I don't even believe in luck. That's how bad it is. The danger here is not mainly making assertions. It is making proud assertions. When we hold too high of an opinion about our own strength, that's when we are headed for a fall. Those who stay faithful, those whose words can be trusted, are those who humbly recognize their weaknesses and depend on the Lord, even when they make commitments. So how about us? Are we found faithful, or are we found regularly making promises too big for us to actually follow through? If you have not been faithful, maybe even to your Lord this past week, if you've been silent when you should have spoken up, or if a commitment to a friend you let fall through without renegotiating the contract. That's different. You just drop the ball. Then perhaps that or any other sin that you have needs to be confessed before the Lord. Now's the time to do that. If you desire and are able, you're invited to kneel in confession, humbly before the Lord. And then I'll pray for us corporately after a minute or so. Let's pray. Lord, our pride as a nation is bad and it is ugly. We have lifted up our talk without any walk to come behind it. We are not walking humbly, even though you have given us so many opportunities to fall on our knees. We are in trouble. We can already see some of the judgment that you are giving to us as a country, as you let us think we still know what we're doing without depending on you. Lord, please humble us as a people. Please turn many men to you to trust in your Son. That is the only way we can actually be blessed. Father, even we, your sheep, confess that we often overestimate our strength. We are not sufficiently ready to endure, to persevere, because we are not sufficiently dependent on you. Please forgive us for our pride. Kill our pride, our self-assertiveness, our self-dependence. Remind us through your word. Energize us by your spirit. Put before us the example of your Son of being humbly dependent and realizing that you are our strength. Thank you for your grace to us that does forgive us and then does change us. This is all possible because of the work of your Son, and we pray in his name. Amen. Can stand the reminder of what we have because of what Jesus did for us comes from 1 Peter chapter 2, 24 to 25. This is significant because as you're probably gathering the passage for this morning. Hold on just a second. As you're probably gathering the passage for this morning is the restoration that Jesus does for Peter who had denied him. This is significant then for Peter to write, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." He has died on the cross for our sin, and he is the shepherd, the caretaker of our souls. That's a reason to come humbly to him, but also come gladly to him in praise. Let's continue to do that.
The reading this morning is out of the Gospel of John, chapter 21, verses 15 to 23. It's John 21, 15 to 23. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Let's pray. Father, the reading this morning demonstrates once again the limitless depth of your love for your children. We can imagine how Peter must have been feeling, knowing that he had shamefully denied his Lord when his own life was at risk. Jesus' tender restoration of Peter to himself gives us the hope and confidence that there is nothing we can do to separate ourselves from the love of God. Paul wrote in Romans 8:38, "There is nothing in all of creation that can separate us from your love." What an amazing declaration of your tender mercies towards us. Help us to learn from this example how to act in our relationships with one another. May we learn to be generous and quick in our love for others, even as Jesus is with us. Forgive us for clinging to our petty grievances towards each other when you have forgiven us so much. Father, it's ironic that for all the talking the world does about love, there's so little of it. It only proves that without you, true and lasting love is elusive as much as it is longed for. Please help our church body to grow up to a love that is so strong that it provides the scaffolding upon which we build our gospel witness to the community. Lord, we know your love for us is not just an abstract concept, but it's real and alive and ever-present. It is so much so that you bid us come and cast our cares upon you because you care for us. We pray for our fellow Christians caught up in the reign of terror going on in Syria and Iraq. We pray for their deliverance from evil. We ask that you would put an end to this wickedness and that a lasting peace would be restored. May this wickedness only result in more people confessing Christ as Lord and Savior. We pray for our own nation as it continues to reap the fruit of unrighteousness. We pray that you would bring revival to our land. Restore churches that once hewed to the true Orthodox Christianity back to the truth. Purge from our churches and our government halls any leaders who advocate unbiblical practices. Thank you for those who do take a stand for righteous sake in the face of withering criticisms and threats. Continue to strengthen and uphold them in the faith. We pray for those among us who are sick and suffering. We pray for healing, but more important, we pray for grace to endure and remain hopeful. Help those who are more fortunate to be compassionate and to serve those in need. Help us as a body to be diligent, to seek the growth of the whole body as each member makes its God-given contribution. Father, this world reminds us every single day that this is not our home. We groan in our inner parts, longing for the day when you will make all things right. In the meantime, help us not to mope like those with no joy, but rather give us the countenance of those who have exceedingly great hope in a better day that awaits us, and give us abundant opportunity to tell all who will listen what is the reason for the hope that's in us. Help us even now this morning to offer worship that's pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
We do rejoice that you are King, and even now as we come to the King's Word, we rejoice that it is enduring and permanent. All flesh is grass. The flower fades, the grass withers. We, the people, wither, but your Word stands forever. Feed us now with this word. Cause us to crave it that we might grow in respect to salvation. Sanctify us as we chew on the truth. Your word is truth. Teach us from your word by your spirit. We ask in the name of your son. Amen. You can take your copy of God's word. Turn to John chapter 21. I anticipate this and two more messages in John's Gospel. Jesus said very clearly, and there's not much wiggle room, that everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Jesus expected that his disciples, all of his disciples, certainly including the 12, one of whom betrayed him, but let's just take the rest, the other 11, Jesus expected that his disciples would be willing to identify with him no matter who badmouthed them or threatened to beat them. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 to 28, so this is all from Matthew chapter 10. You can go read it anytime you want. Jesus says, a servant is not above his master. And if they criticized and slandered the master, then don't expect better. In fact, you should expect that. Don't fear the one who can kill your body. Fear the one who can do something to your soul. Jesus expected that his men would stick with him. Jesus said, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 to 38. So what about Peter? As I said, there's no confusion about what Jesus said on the distinctions between acknowledging him before men or denying him before men. What about Peter? Peter did not sell Jesus like Judas did, but he did sell out. He sold out his own faith. Once the soldiers took Jesus into custody, sure, there was a measure of boldness that Peter demonstrated in the garden. When the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, Peter took out his sword and started swinging. But as soon as Peter was no longer at the side of Jesus, as soon as Jesus was taken into custody and Peter was left by himself, he denied Christ three times. Worse than the denials is the fact that Jesus told Peter he was going to do it. Peter had been forewarned what was coming by Jesus. We read about that in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 38. And even worse, probably, than the fact that Jesus told him it was going to happen, Peter said there was no way it was ever going to happen. Look back at John, chapter 13. This is significant for us to see. John, chapter 13, verse 37. Peter said, I will lay down my life for you. And this was not a conversation that was just between Peter and Jesus. This was a conversation with Jesus, yes, and all the 11 disciples who were left. The I sticks out as opposed to the we. We will lay down our lives for you. That's not what Peter says. Peter says, I will lay down my life for you. If you got a moment, look over at Matthew chapter 26, verse 34. This makes it even worse. Peter claimed, Matthew 26, verse 34, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And they were listening to him, the other disciples, were listening to Peter say that to Jesus. It wasn't just that Peter spoke too soon, he spoke too certainly. So, what about Peter? His denials were well known, not just prophesied by Jesus. They were well known. Though Peter did at least have the audacity, depending on your perspective, or the humility, if you have the other perspective, to show back up among the disciples a couple days after the crucifixion on Sunday. Peter was at least back with the other guys on that Sunday night revelation of Jesus to the disciples behind closed doors. Peter was in there. Even though they knew he had denied Christ, Peter obviously knew he had denied Christ. He was either bold enough or humble enough to go back with the group. And actually, as bad as it was for Peter, all of the disciples except for John, and we know John at least was at the site of the crucifixion because Jesus spoke to him about taking care of Jesus' mother. Except for John, all the other disciples had scattered, but were back together when the resurrected Jesus showed up. When Jesus announced peace to them, I tried to point out, that would have been quite a relief. It wasn't just peace because they were freaking out because the resurrected Jesus showed up. It was because they had all scattered. They had all abandoned him to one degree or another. Peter, the worst, or at least the most publicly. Peace to them was a relief. And even at that point, Jesus explained that he was going to send his men out as the Father had sent him. And they were going to take the message and ministry of forgiveness forward. That's John chapter 20, verses 21 and 23. That still leads, though, back to what about Peter in particular? His failure was large. He was still loud, still leading. When he said, we looked at it last Lord's Day, when he said he was going fishing, half of the remaining disciples went with him. John chapter 21, verse 3. But you have to suspect that they had lost some respect for him. Did they wonder if Peter had lost his position as a representative for Christ? How was Peter going to urge other disciples to be faithful when he hadn't been? How dare he command, urge, exhort, admonish other people to be loyal and faithful, to stick with Jesus and confess him before men when Peter himself had not? And how about Peter's own confidence? Yes, the other disciples may have wondered about Peter, but isn't it likely Peter probably wondered himself, had he lost some confidence in his own calling? Jesus met the men and made some breakfast for them in John chapter 21, verses 1 through 14, through at least a miracle or three, if we count the fact that such a large catch didn't break the nets, and we count the fact, I think, that he fed them with only the one fish and the bread he already had on the fire. That when he told them to get the other fish, he was just telling them to finish the job. He didn't actually tell them he needed more food because there were more guys. So I actually think there were three miracles in the first part of this chapter. Jesus manifests himself to his men for the third time. That's the summary there, verse 14. This was the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. In this next section, John chapter 21, verses 15 through 23. We're only going to look at verses 15 through 17 this morning, but the next section has three movements to it. 15 through 23, Jesus restores Peter to his calling in front of the other disciples. Peter's three denials by a charcoal fire. That was an interesting little detail given to us back in John chapter 18, verse 18. That in the courtyard of Annas, there was a charcoal fire where the soldiers were warming themselves. Was it significant again that Jesus, all by himself, on a beach, had a charcoal fire? Probably. One commentator called this, for Peter, maybe a little deja vu. Another charcoal fire, another set of questions. The three denials by Peter around the first charcoal fire are paralleled by three more questions around this second charcoal fire. This time, I am convinced and hope to show you from the verses, this time Peter answered much better. It would have been difficult to answer much worse than the first three, but I think this is not just better, this is much better, much more humbly, much more honorably. And then three times Jesus calls Peter to care for his sheep. Then he forewarns Peter about his coming suffering and martyrdom. That's verses 18 and 19. which leads Peter to ask some questions. Hey, well, what about that guy? About John, which Jesus then answers in the following verses. We'll hopefully get to those, Lord willing, next week. But this morning, we're going to see if Peter does, in fact, love Jesus. Note that the question, do you love me, is actually found four times in three verses. That is a way to show there's some significant emphasis. Because Jesus asked the same question three times, and then as if the reader wasn't paying attention, John then adds it a fourth time in verse 17, Peter was upset because Jesus asked him for a third time, and then he writes out the whole question again. So that's clearly the major question we're trying to get answered in this passage. And then we'll see Jesus reinstating Peter as a shepherd to care for the fold. So three rounds of questions and three parts of Jesus reinstating Peter to be a shepherd. Round one, kids on your corner, you're looking for three main points. If you want to write them down right now, it's round one, round two, and round three. Though, I think it's possible we could actually make a little bit of distinction in the questions themselves. Round one is the easiest to observe. A little bit of difference. Maybe we could say round one is your love better? Is your love better? Verse 15. Jesus asks basically the same question three times. And I'm emphasizing that it was basically the same because it depends on how technical you want to get. And that's actually important as we're studying these questions. Jesus asks basically the same question three times with minor variations. There are slight differences that I'm going to try to point out. But even those slight differences don't keep John from summarizing it in verse 17, as this was the third time Jesus asked, do you love me? So for the apostle John, he was able, even with the variations, to summarize it as one question being asked, having been asked three times. The first round of that question, do you love me, is in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He, being Peter, said to him, Jesus, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He, Jesus, said to him, Peter, feed my lambs. Now, it's good that Jesus didn't make Peter answer these catechism questions before food. We like to do that on our Sabbath dinners. I make the kids answer some questions before we give them food. I'm invested in them answering the questions well and quickly because I like my food really hot. And sometimes, actually, we leave the food on the stove or in the oven until we're done asking questions to make sure that we get it right. But Jesus gives them food before the catechism questions. And then, after breakfast, Jesus begins to pepper Peter with questions in front of the other disciples. Now note that John calls him Simon Peter, but Jesus addresses Peter as Simon, son of John. It was Jesus who gave Peter the name Peter, the name Peter connecting with the word rock. Matthew chapter 16 is where that discussion and that name giving happens. Jesus, who had given Peter the name Peter, does not call him Peter, potentially because everything Peter had been doing over the last few days was nothing like a rock. Calls him Simon, son of John, instead. Do you love me more than these? Now, there's two questions we need to ask about that question. Do you love me more than these? Two questions about that question. Number one, what kind of love is Jesus asking about? And number two, who or what are the these? Do you love me more than these? So, what kind of love is Jesus asking about? Do you love me? And who or what are the these? The Greek words for love used by Jesus and Peter have been the subject of some fascinating sermons. If you have listened to much preaching, then I am sure that you have heard the argument based on the two different verbs used for love in this cycle, in these rounds. The two Greek verbs are agapao and phileo. And agapao, connected to agape, is the noun form. And phileo, obviously you can hear in there, you've probably heard it before, the Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. So potentially then there's these two different kinds of loves, and both words are used back and forth in this passage. Now I'm going to give the lexical form, if you care about that, as opposed to the conjugated form, if you care about that. For sake of everybody who doesn't care about it, we still need to know the difference to see if there's a point needing to be made. Okay, so verse 15, Jesus says to Peter, "Do you agapao me?" Peter said, "You know I phileo you." Verse 16, Jesus says, "Do you agapao me?" Peter says, "You know I phileo you." Verse 17, Jesus says, "Do you phileo me?" That's the first time now that Jesus uses phileo rather than agapao. And Peter answers, again, "You know I phileo you." Usually preachers around this point say that agapao describes the highest love, a godlike love, a love of choice rather than a love of emotion. And they compare agapao to phileo, which they say would describe a love of association, such as brotherly love, a natural affection based on relationship. So, do you agapao me? Do you agapao me? Is Jesus saying, do you have the ultimate highest degree of choice, volitional love for me? And Peter is unwilling to go that far. He's unwilling to make that statement. He's willing to say, I have a natural affection for you because we've been together for 3 years. Which presumably leads to Jesus being frustrated by the end and changing to phileo. Okay, well then do you at least phileo me? You won't answer that you agapao me, but will you at least say that you phileo me? Which, by the way, doesn't make sense because Peter had just said, I phileo you two times. So, is there supposed to be a huge difference between these words? And is Jesus irritated by the third time he asked the question? Well, a couple things from this paragraph by itself push the evidence off of taking the word variation as the main point of this passage. Well, I told my Life to Life group on Friday night that last Sunday there was a reason, and this Sunday again I'm losing major preacher PowerPoints by taking this position. Which I guess if it's not sexy to be accurate, then I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble for that for a lot of reasons, perhaps. But a couple things from this paragraph. What is the most important thing we should do? We should read the verses. Going and getting our lexicons is great. Lexicon is a fancy name for dictionary. Let's go get our Strong's Concordance and find the number and look it up in the back and see the difference or whatever. Absolutely, let's do that. But let's read the verses first. See what they say. Like, for example, the fact, here's my reasons why I don't think we should see a huge distinction between agapao and phileo. Why I am not taking the typical preacher's perspective. First of all, Jesus receives Peter's answer every time. Jesus does not give Peter any grief whatsoever based on Peter's answers. Do you agapao me? You know I phileo you. Peter, what is your problem? Not only does Jesus not give Peter any grief, Jesus listens to Peter's answers and then gives him responsibility for Jesus' sheep. It would not be the time to up the preciousness of his work if he was not excited about Peter's answers. To me, that's a really big argument against seeing a huge distinction between these verbs. If Peter was trying to dodge commitment, why would Jesus be calling him to greater commitment? If Peter answered poorly, would Jesus keep lifting him up out of his humiliation? Jesus is restoring him. He's restoring him through the whole set of questions and answers and then charges. That's first. Jesus accepts Peter's answer all three times. Second, and I mentioned this a little bit earlier, John himself summarizes these three rounds in verse 17 under one question. Peter was grieved. Look at verse 7. Peter was grieved because Jesus said to him, "The third time, do you love me?" And John uses the word phileo as he is summarizing the question, which, if we want to be technical, could not be true. Jesus asked Peter two times if he did the agapao love, and only one time if he did the phileo love. You can't count that as three times, and you can't summarize two out of three using the only one of the three. Jesus asked twice with agapao, only once with phileo, not three times the same question. So for John to summarize it and say it was largely the same question three times and still use the different verbs, again, argues just from the verses themselves that we're not meant to see this huge distinction. You can add to those observations from the verses themselves, add to those observations the fact that the original conversation more than likely took place in Aramaic, not Greek, which requires us to consider, it's not impossible, but it's at least worth throwing into the stew of interpretation, that John is retelling a story that may or may not have included separate Aramaic words that would refer to a supernatural, godlike, highest love of volition compared to a human-like love of relationship. We would have to demonstrate that Jesus and Peter were using those exact kinds of words in their Aramaic conversation. And then a last observation, even just from John's gospel, let alone the rest of the New Testament, the verbs themselves cannot distinguish divine love from human love. If that was the case, that the verbs themselves did that, then agapao would never be used for men loving the wrong things, and phileo would never be used by God. But yet God is said to have phileo for his own son. God is said to have phileo even for the world. We could argue the love of relationship for father to son, but not for the world. Not to mention the fact that in John chapter 12, verse 43, men love the glory that comes from men rather than the glory that comes from God. They agapao it. So just saying, just making the argument based on the verbs themselves is what many of my Greek teachers would say, knowing just enough Greek to be dangerous, and make a huge point based off of a dictionary definition. The word love does enough in the question. Do you love me? Do you have a desire and affection for me, Peter? Do you love me? We don't need to get a fancy definition for love. And in round one, the question also includes this comparison, do you love me more than these? Some people think that the these are the fish or the boating equipment. Do you love me more than these things that you're doing? But they hadn't been fishing for a while. They'd been eating breakfast. They were done eating breakfast. Undoubtedly, the these are the other disciples. Jesus is saying, do you love me better than these guys? Mindful of Peter's comments about how I will lay down my life. Though all these other fall away, I will never fall away from you. Jesus says, do you love me better than these? He didn't. At least if you looked at his resume of denials or not denials, he couldn't say that he loved Jesus more than the other men. And Jesus puts Peter on the hot seat in front of them. Peter gave what I think is one of his best answers to Jesus ever, with the gist of course I do. He says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. In this answer, Peter affirms his love for Jesus without putting his love for Jesus higher than the other disciples. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you is not saying, and yes, I realize I'm so much better than these other guys. Not only that, as he affirms that he loved Jesus, he appeals to the Lord's omniscience, not to his own behavior. Because if he appealed to his behavior, then his argument wouldn't be that great. He is humble before the other guys that he announced he was better than previously. And he is humble before the one he denied. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus replied, feed my lambs. It was the first step in the restoration to responsibility. Peter was forgiven and now called to feed others. The fact that John says Jesus used the word lambs here in verse 15 compared to sheep in both verse 16 and 17 may be a way to point out that the little ones of the flock are included as well. But sheep and lambs, all part of the same fold, Peter was told to feed them, to bring them to good pasture for sake of providing nourishment, even as Jesus had given them food. That was Peter's responsibility going forward, to feed, to care for, to give nourishment to Jesus' lambs, even his little ones that were part of his flock or fold. Is your love better? Peter says, it's not better, but you know that I love you. Second, round two, verse 16. I think we could summarize this as, is your love real? Asking the same question without the part about more than these. Is your love real? Jesus did not question Peter's answer, but he does ask Peter a second question. He said to him a second time, verse 16, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, Peter said to Jesus, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. Again, Jesus calls Peter Simon, son of John. And the question this second time is simply, do you love me? Jesus does know Peter's heart. Peter knows that Jesus knows his heart. He'll emphasize that in the third response. You know everything. You know all things. Jesus knew Peter's heart. But where was Peter's confidence level at? As he began to be reinstated to responsibility, Peter was being restored in his confidence to the call as well. This is for Peter, after such disastrous denials. Do you love me? Is your love real? And Peter answered the same way as he previously had done, probably with an increasing sense of heaviness, as the Lord was lifting him up. That's how it works. our humility gets lower as he lifts us higher. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, tend my sheep. Again, Jesus is not fussy or argumentative or unhappy with Peter's answer, even though he uses, Peter responds with phileo after Jesus said agapao. Jesus is not giving any grief to Peter about this. Instead, he gives him responsibility. Tend my sheep. Jesus had called himself the good shepherd. John chapter 10, verse 11. John chapter 10, verse 14. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter's first epistle that he wrote, he calls Jesus the chief shepherd. And while Jesus doesn't give Peter a title, he does give him a charge. Watch and protect and lead and care for my sheep. Shepherd them is another way to translate Jesus' reinstating charge. Shepherd my sheep. Tend my sheep. Take care of my sheep. Feed them. Shepherd them. Which leads to round three, is your love loyal? Asking it a third time seems to me to perhaps emphasize, is this going to remain? Is this love now going to be faithful? Not just is it better, is it real? Will it last? Is your love loyal? Jesus was not finished with the reinstallation process. Look at verse 17. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. One last time, Jesus calls Peter Simon, son of John. But for the first time, not for the first time in forever, but for the first time, Jesus asked, do you phileo me? And this is part of the reason why so much discussion has been provoked about the change. Jesus twice agapao, last time phileo. But again, I just, for sake of observation, if that change is meant to be so significant, why then does John say this was the third time he asked him? John is stressing how many times the question is getting asked. That there is any difference probably doesn't come from the change of the verbs. He said to him, the third time. If there's intended to be a significant difference, then he's got to say, for the first time, Jesus said phileo, not the third time. Peter summarizes, Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time. That's two third times in one verse. Even as he's summarizing it. That can't be true if agapao and phileo are meant to be strictly different. And Peter wasn't offended by the question, he was distressed. He was not distressed because of the change of verbs. He was distressed because it was the third time. One commentator puts it like this, quote, Peter experienced a major undoing of his self-assertiveness. Remember the King James Version of Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, woe is me, I am undone. This is Peter's being undone before the Lord. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? While the answer was yes, it was absolutely humbling. Peter answered more fully, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And for what it's worth, Peter, as John records it, uses two different words for no in this verse, which has also led to a variety of lexical party time, dictionary party time. Peter uses the word oida, that's its lexical form, and the word gnosko, And many preachers play the nuances of these two verbs against each other as well, saying that oida refers to knowledge of the intellect or reason, and gnosko is supposed to be knowledge from experience. But again, while there may be a bit of nuance between them, we do the same kind of thing in English. Is there a difference between when you understand something and when you comprehend it? Well, yes, if you got out your dictionary at that point and you showed them the definition, this is what I mean by understand, this is what I mean by comprehend, then perhaps. But if you were just trying to say, I really get it, you might use a couple synonyms to describe it. The point is not the switch in between the verbs. The point is that there's no way Peter can hide anything from Jesus. You know it. You get it. You understand it. I can't tell you something you don't know. That's the point. The point Peter makes is that he cannot defend himself before the one who knows all things. He can't convince Christ of something that isn't true. And Jesus receives the humble answer for a third time as he is restoring Peter to responsibility. Feed my sheep. The way that Peter is going to demonstrate that he loves Jesus is by serving Jesus' fold, his flock. In fact, the way that any man prepares to serve Christ's sheep is by loving the chief shepherd. So as we finish up, a couple things that are probably important to say. Like, for example, though this passage and Matthew 16 are used by the Catholic Church to argue for Peter's supremacy as the first pope, there is no way that's what's happening in this passage. Jesus is not restoring Peter to preeminency or supremacy over any of the other disciples. He is restoring him to responsibility. Giving responsibility is not the same thing as giving preeminence. Peter was, out of all of the disciples, the one who blew it the most. That's why his charge, his reinstatement, was public and in front of the other guys. Jesus did not say, "Do you love me?" Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." Jesus says, "Then lead these other disciples and tell them what to do." He says, "Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep." Jesus did not put Peter above the other apostles. For that matter, Jesus did not put Peter above the other sheep. Having the responsibility to care for sheep does not actually mean you're better than the sheep. Right? Having responsibility does not mean you're better. It means you have a particular charge, a particular calling. Peter's motivation to shepherd was not that Christ gave him authority over the sheep, but rather that he loved the sheep's good shepherd. The reason for elders, pastors, overseers, the reason for them to do their work is not because they have been given authority by Jesus. That's not what should motivate them. Yes, it's true that they have been given authority in terms of responsibility, but what should motivate shepherds is that they love the shepherd of the sheep, the chief shepherd, the good shepherd, the one who says they're mine. Did you see that all three times? Feed whose sheep? Tend whose sheep? Shepherd whose sheep? He says, my sheep. Now, I don't think we need to get all bothered about a pastor talking about his flock necessarily. If he talks about his flock like he owns them, that's a problem. If he talks about his flock like that's who the Lord gave to him to care for, okay. being a steward is different than being an owner. So, you know, when people get all disturbed when they say, well, you know, I went to my church last Sunday, and then some truth tuber gets out the beat club and says, it's not your church, it's Jesus' church. Yes. Yes, that's right. You're correct. That's not what I meant. It is the church I participate in. Well, actually, you don't participate in it. The Spirit of God moves in you, and He is the one who's willing and working for His good pleasure to bring you to that spot. So you should be more humble. Yes, you are right. It's His Spirit in me. So my point is, while we're emphasizing Jesus saying, feed, tend my sheep, doesn't mean we can't connect ourselves or identify ourselves with one another as part of the same small b local body, local flock. And as Andreas Kossenberger, one commentator, points out, paradoxically, one who loves Jesus supremely will love those entrusted into his charge more, not less. It is the same kind of thing. A husband who loves Christ more than his wife will love his wife more than if he didn't love Christ more than his wife in the first place. And so a shepherd will love his sheep more than he loves Jesus. It is not on a scale that if you give 90% of your love for Jesus, then you only have 10% left over for others. That's not how it works in God's economy. That's not how God grows love. Peter loves the chief shepherd. That was his motivation to care for the shepherd's sheep. Now, one other issue in terms of application, because verses 15 through 17, there's no way we cannot say that these verses apply uniquely to Peter, as does the prophecy about Peter's death in verses 18 to 19. But it does seem that these verses have some measure of application to anyone who has ever denied his or her Lord. They ought to have some measure of application for us. Can someone who has compromised or denied the Lord be restored? Is that even possible? Or something only for Peter? What about all of those professing Christians in the first few centuries, or even in other parts of the world today, that have, under threat to themselves or threat to their family, yielded and denied their Lord? Does that mean by default, by necessity, no further discussion necessary, does that mean that those people are not truly Christians? In the face of torture, life threats those who renounce Christ. This is a pastoral problem. Can those people be restored? Some have gone to their deaths boldly. There are stories even of people going to their deaths joyfully. We see those kind of people, and then we see the strugglers. We see the weak. We see those who have, maybe for a time under duress, said otherwise, denied Christ. Can they be received back? Without getting into a process that might help it work or the wisdom that would be required to do so, I really think that Peter's case is a demonstration that there's grace. It would be hard to argue that Peter could be restored after what he did and say that no other Christian who has ever denied Christ cannot be restored. Now, if they always are big talkers, and then they always shut their mouths, if there is no sense of humility about their cowardice, well, then that's a different situation. But to say one blanket statement that nobody can be restored, even when humbly they come back and acknowledge that, misses what Jesus seems to be doing with Peter. How about for us? I mean, have we ever been silent when we should have spoken? Have we ever been ashamed of the Lord? Have we ever failed to acknowledge him before men? Because Jesus said, if you don't acknowledge me before men, I won't acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. Is that one and done? Well, again, I think it depends. If denial is the pattern, if it's only when you're around other friendlies, if there's no humility afterwards, then there at least should not be any assurance. But have you been humbled? And have you come back to the fold, even though embarrassed maybe by your lack of boldness? Do you love Jesus? Then be encouraged that he is a gracious Lord, a gracious Savior. Don't abuse his grace, and don't forget it either. Peter is restored through the path of humility to great responsibility. And we can be thankful for that, not only for Peter's work, God's work through Peter, that we benefit from today, but also through this example of grace to one who had denied his Lord. And Father, thank you for Christ, who again shows himself in tenderness to one of his sheep. One of his sheep he had laid down his life for. Peter could not be lost, even though Peter had done such a horrible thing, failing to acknowledge his Savior. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his care for us. Thank you that in his care for us, he restores men who have sinned. Not restoring all men who have sinned of any kind, but he does use even sinners to steward and shepherd and feed the flock. Thank you for those who have done that to us, who have served and cared for us, who continue even to do that now. May you strengthen them as they love Jesus more and more. Motivate them by love for Christ rather than just a power-hungry desire for authority and rule over others. So out of this passage, may we be encouraged by Christ's grace, by the call to love, by the responsibility that we have, even to one another, those who aren't shepherds, to care for each other. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you're invited to stand. We'll invite those who are going to lead us in our worship and song. A couple more songs to come forward as they do that. Here's a part of our service where we get to honor our Lord through our giving. We do that from the heart on out through the checkbook. We do that from the check into the one corporate bucket. And that one corporate bucket's transfer from the back to the front. It's all presenting. We are all presenting ourselves as offerings to the Lord. Some with numbers we scribbled on paper. Some with specially printed paper. But ultimately, that's just showing our hearts. And we have opportunity to do that as we sing. And then we'll spend our time around the Lord's table after that. Let's sing. Peter, as well as Paul, both charged elders to shepherd the flock in different places. In fact, the title pastor comes from the Latin word pastor, which means shepherd. That is what pastor means. Pastor means shepherd. Pastors, shepherds, must take special care in their work because of the cost of this flock. The chief shepherd is also the lamb. This is just where it gets, like, if you can't handle tension, then forget about it. Because pastors are also sheep. If you think that doesn't sound right, well, the chief shepherd is also the lamb. So it goes both ways. In fact, Peter said, we were ransomed from the futile way inherited from our forefathers with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And Paul told the Ephesian elders, Acts 20:28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. The sheep were ransomed by the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish or spot. The sheep, the church of God, was purchased, obtained with Christ's own blood. So pastors are not owners. They are stewards of precious people. And the people are precious because of the purchase price, the blood of Christ. That's why elders must be careful. That is why elders must be eager examples, not domineering the flock, as Peter instructed them in 1 Peter chapter 5. So this truth about the purchase price obtaining with his blood, that is to be a motivation, a reminder, and a challenge to every pastor, but it really ought to be an encouragement to every sheep, pastors included. You were bought at the highest price. No greater price could be paid for your life. You were obtained with his own blood. The good shepherd laid down his life for you. You were sinful pre-purchase. You are special now because of purchase. Because of the purchase cost. So, sheep, I know this is going to maybe sound awkward as an exhortation coming to you, but don't be pushed around. Right? That was appropriately ironic as I'm vigorously exhorting you. Don't be pushed around. You are not owned by any man. You are owned by the God-man, Jesus Christ, and him alone. He has given you leaders. He has put authorities in place to care for you, and some will give answer for you to him. Be mindful of that, and don't be pushed around, and don't be discouraged. You are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. That's something to be excited about. That's who you are. No one can change that if he has bought you. No one can change that, no matter what they do, no matter how much they threaten you, no matter how much they don't recognize how much good you're doing for them, no matter your sacrifices, no matter what, you are specially purchased by God's own Son. And that's something to celebrate, which we'll do at this table as we remember his body and blood given for us. Go ahead and stand. If you are a believer, if you have been bought by Christ, then this is for you. This is a celebration for us together. If you happen to be visiting with us today, you're a Christian, we'll come down the center aisle and get a piece of bread and cup, go back around the outsides, and then eat and drink together when we're done finishing the song. So go ahead and come forward. The charge is about ready to come at you from 1 Peter chapter 5. At the beginning of 1 Peter chapter 5, he talks about those with great responsibility. Those who are called to shepherd Christ's flock. Maybe you have great responsibility. Maybe you are in a difficult relationship, one that requires you to submit. Peter refers to a group of people like that. Maybe you have failed horribly. Peter himself had done that. Maybe you are under serious attack, pursued by your adversary, the devil, who prowls about like a lion seeking someone to devour. That's in the verses that come right after the verses in our charge. With your great responsibility, a heaviness in a difficult relationship, with remembrance of past failure, being under serious attack, what should you do? You should be humble and let the Lord exalt you when he wants. How should you be humble? Well, you should pass on every anxiety and care that you have to him, because he cares for you. Is it hard? Is it difficult? Are you tired? Are you overwhelmed? Have you messed up? Be humble. let him lift you up. The shepherd and overseer of your soul, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. He bought you. Of course he does.